Well, someone suggested that maybe I should have a bodyguard tonight in view of the subject announced. I really don't think that's necessary. Is the gospel political? Or framed in another way, is the kingdom of God a political kingdom? We live in a very political world. And sometimes the controversy grows rather bitter and deeply divisive. And it would be rather amazing, I think, if some of the atmosphere in which we live should begin to influence us some too. So I believe this is a good subject, and I invite your attention to the text that Jonathan read in Luke 20. We welcome those who may be visiting with us, and certainly our live stream visitors. We intend this evening to ask this question and to seek an answer inside the scripture. Jesus is in the last week of his life, and the questions are coming one after the other from his enemies. And this one that you had read before you, this account of the question raised by the Pharisees, scribes, and chief priests also included, is in every one of the synoptic gospels, no exception. And the conversation, as recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seemed to be very similar. The Pharisees seem to be the main engineers of this. And as you heard it read, they were in league in this case with the Herodians, who were usually at the opposite end of things. But politics makes strange bedfellows. They hated Jesus more than they hated each other. And so their intention was, as we read the scripture, to trap him. In fact, Luke says they were intending to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. That tells me that the question that they asked was a political question. And so we're asking this evening to determine what Jesus' attitude towards such questions would be and whether or not the gospel that he preached is a political gospel. They began by buttering him up. Luke says they sent spies to Jesus, playing as though they are sincere, when of course they were not. And the question that was asked, is it lawful to pay tribute or tax to Caesar or not? The tax was a denarius, worth in those days about 18 cents. It was a head tax. It was begun in 86. And as a result of the census that was taken in preparation for it, Judas the Galilean started a revolution. Seized the royal armory in Sepphoris, which was just north of Nazareth. And so the fight was on. It ended with several of them being crucified. The effort failed. So they're asking a question about, is it right to pay tax to Caesar or not? The Herodians, of course, would have said yes, because they were supported, the Herodians, the Herods were supported from Rome. And therefore, Rome being supporting their hero, they thought it was necessary to do so. But on the other hand, the Pharisees thought it was not a good idea. But not only would they have objected to it, but if he says in answer to this question, yes or no, you may not pay tax to Caesar, he's in trouble with the Romans, which is what they're hoping to do, to get him into difficulty. But they said to him in their very syrupy way, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly." They didn't believe that. "And you are not partial to any, but teach the word of God in truth. We know you won't hesitate to spit it out just exactly like it is, no matter the consequence." Jesus recognizes their strange ways and says he recognizes that they are doing this just as a matter of trickery. And so he says to them, "Give me a denarius." Let me just interrupt the flow of thought for a moment to demonstrate that Jesus has been answering this question for a long time. The question of, is the kingdom of God a political kingdom? Is the gospel a political message? He stressed the spiritual nature of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, second year of his public preaching, when it became apparent to him that they were not getting it. They're still full of triumphalism. They're still full of the kingdom of God being a physical, political kingdom with material power and strength, and with wealth thrown in for good measure. So he tried to tell them in that sermon that the kingdom of which I am king is a spiritual kingdom. It has to do with the character of those who are citizens in it, a character that is completely transformed and changed as a consequence of this gospel. Did they understand that? Not very well. Not even his close disciples. Then in the 13th chapter of Matthew, he teaches a series of parables on the kingdom. They were so mundane, it's like a man sowing seed in the field. You couldn't get more mundane than that. They were looking for something cataclysmic, something powerful in human terms. They wanted to see their enemies destroyed, and they wanted to see themselves exalted to positions of honor. But those parables did not help, and they were still not getting it. It had very little effect on his followers, evidently, because in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, in the third year, when he fed the 5,000, and a lot of his disciples were so struck by that they really got excited. Economic message, food for everybody and plenty and no work required. So they came to him after he had left them from that experience looking for more bread. And he said, "You are looking for the bread that perishes. And I'm talking to you about the bread that goes on to eternal life." And we are told in the 66th verse of the 6th chapter that many of his disciples went back and followed no more with him. They were disabused of the notion that it was going to be power, force, and bread. And when they realized it was not to be so, they walked away. But even his innermost disciples didn't get it. They were forever arguing about who would be greatest in the kingdom of God, who would sit on the top of the heap, who would receive all the honor and the glory. And they kept arguing about that until the night before he died. So this was not getting across. Peter expressed the only possible hope that they had when the disciples were asked after the feeding of the 5,000 and the most of his disciples went back to follow with him no more. "Will you also go away?" he asked. And Peter said, "Where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. believe me, at that point, they didn't understand much about the words of eternal life, but they believed he had them, and they stayed with him. And then the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus has been arrested. He has been bound. He has been treated abominably by the Jewish establishment, treated like a clown. They laughed at him. They treated him with absolute disdain. And finally, in order to fulfill their dreams of total destruction, they took him to Pilate. And there he stands when Pilate says at last, after having listened to the Jews, come into the Praetorium. And he sees a man, bedraggled, pathetic, in no sense a powerful figure insofar as his experience was. Pilate's experience with power was Tiberius Caesar, who sat in Rome and sent his legions out across the world to shake everybody into terror and submission. That was for him a king. And so the Greek says that the first question that Pilate asked him in verse 33 of chapter 18 is, "Are you?" And the emphasis in the Greek text is on the "you." Are you the king of the Jews? He is absolutely aghast. Why are these Jews so concerned and filled with such animosity toward this figure? He looks like he couldn't scare a flea. He's nobody. He's trying to figure things out as he in puzzlement looks at the situation. "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him by saying in verse 34, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Are you concerned about whether I'm a king or not, or has someone else told you that I am and you're working on the basis of that?" To which Pilate in his frustration said, "Am I a Jew? Who can figure these people out? Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? What is the terrible crime you've committed? What is the awful atrocity that you're guilty of that they should want you done in totally?" To which Jesus said, and we need to listen to this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." This is not Judas the Galilean getting his guerrillas together to fight against the Romans, doing all he can to throw them out of Palestine. This is a pathetic creature, under arrest, helpless, before Pilate. And he says to him in clear language, "The kingdom I'm a king of is not like any kingdom that you know. My kingdom is not of this world. And you ought to take note of the fact that if my kingdom were of this world, there would be fighting in the streets tonight to get me delivered from these people." That's the kind of power, unfortunately, that so many people in his own time were looking for. "My kingdom is not of this world." Peter still thought it was in the night of the arrest. When they began to bind the hands of Jesus that night, he drew his sword and struck the high priest's ear off. I think he was aiming at something far more lethal. He thought that was the kind of kingdom that it was going to be. And perhaps imagine that the moment he drew that sword, that angels would come from on high with such power and strength as to blast everybody that ever had thought to oppose the King of Kings and Lord of Lords into smithereens. That's what he had hoped for, and it didn't happen. Remember this. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Perhaps it would be good for us to remember that. The kingdom from heaven will neither be protected by or spread by the sword. It is a spiritual, not a political kingdom. Well, back to our story as we began. Jesus said to those who had come to him with the question, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or pay tax to Caesar or not? He said, give me a coin. A denarius. That was a day laborer's wage. And it was the wage of a soldier, too, in the Roman army. And he said, whose image is this on this coin? Well, they said Caesar's image, and that is true. Tiberius was then Caesar, and on the coins of that time, Tiberius, the son of Augustus Caesar. And even a statement made later about the fact that Augustus was a god. Where does it go from here? He said, whose image is this? Well, they said Caesar's image. Okay, answer. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. This is not about Caesar here. You give to Caesar what is his. You should pay your taxes. But remember, you owe a greater debt to God. You are made in his image, and his image is on you. And therefore, if you give to God what is due to him, you will give yourselves away. That is his answer, and it's not a dodge. Like some politicians, when asked a question, they'll answer every question but the one that was asked. He's answering the question truly. Paul taught this. In Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And this was written while Nero was emperor of Rome and the world was full of oppression and certainly no democratic rule. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Praying for all rulers, even for Nero, even for Tiberius, even for rulers who were oppressive, unjust, we are to pray for them. And Peter also taught the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using your liberty as a cloak of vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honor the king, but put your hope on God. That, I think, is the significance of Jesus' answer. Now here's the question. Why did Jesus come? What did he come to accomplish? First of all, in Genesis chapter 3, what is the problem that the whole of Scripture is all about? Clearly the problem is sin. Sin which destroys, separates, brings ultimate, essential death. And that is the problem raised by God in the Scripture in the beginning. And the rest of Scripture is the story of what God does to fulfill his purpose into saving people from the problem of sin. That's the critical issue. You can get sidetracked by other things if you want to. But the critical issue for all of us, every last one of us, is the problem of sin because it separates us from God. New Testament references, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel to Joseph. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Luke 19:10, when speaking to Zacchaeus in Jericho, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. John 1:29, the language of John the Baptist when Jesus came to him near the Jordan. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3, verse 16, familiar, 17. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. He's talking about sin. And it can cause you to perish, essentially and eternally. 1 Timothy 1:15 from Paul. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So that ought to clear our minds. That's why he came. And that being the case, everything he will do and everything he will say will be geared to and pointed directly at this problem. That's the nature of this kingdom. It is the kind of kingdom that can deliver us from sin and the tyranny of sin. It is the kind of kingdom that changes and transforms us into the image of the Son of God so that we can be prepared to live with him in heaven. So the purpose of the gospel is personal. The purpose of the gospel is personal. This is the personal God who is dealing with persons. If we can keep that in mind, it will be helpful. In the late 19th century and the early 20th century, there grew up a movement that was very strong called the social gospel. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with gymnasiums or supper clubs in local church buildings. It has to do with the philosophy that says human beings will change if we can just change the institutions that are influencing them in the wrong direction. So it's not about personal change and salvation. It's about changing the institutions, political, social, economic, so that people would be able to become the thing that they would naturally become if all these oppressive situations and institutions did not exist. That's the social gospel. No personal transformation. Just change the circumstance of people's lives and then they will get everything right as a consequence. Should have remembered something about Genesis. That Adam and Eve lived in a perfect world where there was no sin and for everything provided and God in deep fellowship with them. And yet, in spite of that, they listened to a snake they had never seen and disobeyed God and turned away from him. So, let me say this. Jesus had no intention of changing the political, economic, and social institutions of the world. He was no social gospeler. Evidence. He did not challenge the rule of the Roman Empire. He didn't take a group of people for a sit-in in Rome, try to get this crazy emperor, Nero, to change the direction of his life. He urged his followers to obey the political power in the region where they lived. He was not a political revolutionary. He did not try to change the economic systems to bring prosperity to all the poor. To his disciples that accused Mary of being wasteful when she anointed him with precious ointment that should have been given, sold and given to the poor, he said, the poor you have with you always, me you do not have with you always. And then there was the man in Luke 12 verses 13 to 15, who listened to all these great words of Jesus and had only one request to make after he had been preaching the gospel of redemption and salvation. He said, "Lord, please tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." What a tragic story. To whom he said, the abundance of a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. There is no economic revolution here. Well, the question is, did he care about the poor or the sick and the hungry and distressed? Yes, just read Matthew 25 and that final judgment picture. When he calls upon people to remember that they saw him sick and in prison, etc., 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 and didn't do one thing about it. Jesus cared about the poor. The Old Testament is full of earnest exhortations to help the poor, to feed the poor, to take care of the poor. And of course, there must be a compassionate answer to that particular situation among people. And as Christians, we know we need to think about the distress of other people and to share what we have with them. But that was not the reason Jesus came. He could have changed the whole economic system. And there wouldn't be a poor person anywhere. You wouldn't even know how you were better than anybody else because everybody's rich. He could have done it, poured it out from heaven. But when he got through and everybody was rich, they would still be lost and undone because they were sinners against God. And no answer to that problem had been given. He could have changed all the governments too and made them generous, just, and righteous so that there would never be a ruler ever that would do anything other than the righteous and just thing. He could have done that. But after that had been done, the problem of mankind still would be there before him in black, dark colors. Sin would still be there. And destroying all those who had all kinds of money. He made no effort to change the social institutions of his time. And if he were going to do that, I'll tell you where he would have started first. Slavery. In the first century, fully half the Roman Empire were slaves. It was an institutionalized economic system. Some of the slaves were far smarter than their owners. Had been taken in war. And that would have been a good place to begin. But listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. And this, I think, sometimes startles us. Verses 20 to 22. That each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while he is a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. That is a problem, I think, for us. Because slavery was such an awful system. What did Jesus do about it? Listen to the words of Paul written to a slave owner named Philemon to get an answer to our question. Philemon had a slave who escaped. Onesimus ran away and wound up in Rome. I don't know why he went to Rome. But when he was in Rome, he came in contact with, maybe he knew something about Paul and he looked for someone that he knew and he runs into Paul. And as a consequence of that contact, he was converted to the Son of God. What does Paul say to Philemon? Well, forget about having a slave anymore. That man's free, and you ought not to have any more slaves. Here are his words. Verse 14 of Philemon. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he, that is Onesimus, departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He came to change slave owners and slaves, and to make them brothers. I may not understand everything about God's arrangement and plan, but one thing I know, if he had intended to stop slavery, it would have been stopped in its tracks. But they would still be sinners, lost and undone, without God and without hope. Can you see where I'm going? So is the gospel of Christ a political message? It certainly is not. Politics has nothing to do with the gospel of Christ or the kingdom of God. I suppose I'm not giving you any flash when I say that politics in our time has become particularly toxic. It has become bitter and angry and very divisive. And perhaps this is a good time to remind ourselves that political issues have nothing to do with the gospel. Amen. I want to say this clearly. God is neither Democrat or Republican or Independent or any other party. Our problem is that as Americans we tend to see everything with American eyes. And we almost imagine that America is the center of the kingdom of God. And that what happens here is so critical. What happens here politically, what happens here economically, what happens here socially is so critical to the kingdom of God. This country is not the center of the kingdom of God. I think we know that. How many times have we said to our denominational friends, the head of the Church of Jesus Christ is in heaven where the Son of God is. That's the center. I remind you tonight that we are part of a kingdom of people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That we have brothers and sisters in China, India, Ethiopia, Nigeria, Liberia, South Africa, Kenya, Zimbabwe, Venezuela, Ecuador, Brazil, Chile, etc., etc. And in those countries that government is not always beneficent at all. And if Jesus had come into the world to change political systems, he would have done it. And could have done it. But look at the sense. If you think in terms of the United States being the center of everything, and you begin to look at everything from that vantage point, you will forget that you're part of a greater kingdom than that. You will forget that Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is where? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we look for a Savior. We must have Christ-like eyes as we view the world. We must remember that we have people who are suffering in other countries terribly. Does God not care for them in their poverty and their distress and the oppressive attitude of their rulers? He does. But that's not why Jesus came. I may not be able to explain why God lets certain things happen. But I do know this, that God cares for every single soul. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The kingdom of God is not political. And therefore, politics should never enter this pulpit. And we must be careful as we give expression to our own political views that we do not lay a stumbling block before the feet of some of our brothers and sisters. So I say, remember who you are. That God's eternal purpose will not be thwarted by what happens here. It will not be thwarted by any who is president, whoever he might be. It will not be thwarted by whoever is elected to the Senate. It will not be thwarted by whoever is elected to the House of Representatives. It will not be thwarted by whoever's chosen to be governor. None of these things influence the issue that God has, and He has come into this world. His Son has come to save us from our sin, and that is what is going to happen, and it is that purpose which rules the world. And we need to remember that when we get concerned about political things. As citizens of this country, we are involved with political activities by virtue of the fact we are a republic, and therefore we vote our choice. I don't know how you voted. I don't need to know. And frankly, if I would admit the truth about it, I don't care. So there are certain political activities we're involved in. But we must never let that aspect of our lives adversely affect the fellowship we have in Christ. We have ties with each other far more deep, far more profound than anything a political state can provide. We may be citizens of the United States of America, but we have a higher citizenship than that, a kingdom that stretches across the world. And we must guard that relationship with great care. Let us think about some of our statements made wherever they are. And by the way, I'm not addressing anyone particularly any more than I'm addressing myself. I don't have an axe to grind here. Just a principle. So, what about justice and righteousness? I thought He's going to come and bring justice to the nations. That's what Isaiah said. It's going to come. 2 Peter 3:13, we look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Ecclesiastes, even in the Old Testament, says that this is the whole duty of man, to fear God and keep His commandment, for He will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. There will be justice done. What about people that are sick? What about people that are oppressed? What about things that drain the tears from our eyes over which we have no control? Revelation 21, we are moving to a living hope in a world where there are no more tears, no more suffering, and no more dying. It will not be fulfilled here, in case you have thought it would be. Ecclesiastes makes very clear that justice does not always get done in this world. But justice will be done. And my question to you as I conclude the lesson is, do you have this hope? That when all this is over and forgotten about forever, do you have the hope that justice is going to be done, righteousness is going to be done? Do you have the hope that there will be mercy for you and grace for you? Do you have the hope that you will go to a world where there are no more weeping and crying? I leave you with these words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this world only we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. But you can have this hope. It's the reason this world exists. It's the reason this world continues to exist. God working His plan to forgive men of their sins and to cleanse them from unrighteousness and transform them. Jesus came to transform us so we could go to live with God. And you can have that tonight. Yes, you can. As He invites us with this invitation hymn while we stand.